Don, we've got a full phone board here, so let's go ahead and take some calls.
Okay.
Let's go to our first one. Let's talk to Marcus from Kentucky, Louisville, Kentucky. Marcus, welcome to the program.
How you doing, Pastor Jim Kerr?
I'm doing great. I need you to turn down your speakers, or we'll get a little bit of feedback.
Okay. Yes, this is a very important subject, and I believe that we both cannot be right. And I'm glad that you speak about the subject tonight of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
My question to you is that, do you agree with the instruction of Acts 2:38? Would you agree with the instruction of the verse?
The instruction?
The structure of the verse.
Yeah, I agree with the Word of God from Genesis
to
Revelation.
Do you believe that the structure of the verse is in...
Sure.
Okay, then.
I have no problem with
your position that will contradict your opposition on Acts 2:38. Because if you look at Acts 2:38, we could see that remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is post-baptism, not pre-baptism, but it's post-baptism. So the firstborn did not receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit until after he was baptized.
So are you saying that the remission of sins comes at baptism or with the gift of the Holy Spirit?
It comes after one's baptized, according to Acts 2:38. It's post. It's post-baptism, not pre-baptism, post-baptism. And in every single verse for baptism and salvation is mentioned together, salvation is post.
Is it possible? Let me ask you this. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for somebody to have the new covenant gift of the Holy Spirit and not be forgiven of their sins?
Well, the gift, you mean a miraculous. Cornelius, you're going to go to the Cornelius conversion. That was a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. That was a miraculous Holy Spirit.
Well, it was actually it wasn't any more miraculous, Marcus. It wasn't any more miraculous than Acts. It wasn't any more miraculous than Acts chapter 2, because Peter says in verse 47 of Acts chapter 10, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And so when did Peter receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? On the day of Pentecost. So it's no more miraculous than what took place on the day of Pentecost.
You put in verses against verses rather than to deal
with... No, I'm not.
Yes, you are. You're trying to make the scriptures contradict rather than to let's harmonize the scriptures. So if you look at Cornelius' conversion, it's out of the ordinary. It's not consistent with the rest of the conversions in the book of Acts. And the Holy Spirit baptism did not save Cornelius. That Spirit did not save him. It was out of the ordinary. It was the exception.
So you believe that it's possible in the New Covenant to possess the Holy Spirit, to have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, according to Romans chapter 8, to have the very mind that is set on the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, and yet you're not... You haven't received forgiveness of sins. That's your position?
Miraculously. It means something that's out of the ordinary.
It says in verse 47 that Cornelius received the Holy Spirit just as the other believers did on the day of Pentecost. That's what it says in verse 47. So if you're going to cite Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, to try to form your doctrine of baptism as it relates to the gifting of the Holy Spirit, then you got a problem when you come to Acts chapter 10, because it says that it happened just the same way. Now, my position, on the other hand, Marcus, harmonizes, if you've been listening carefully, what I've done is I've attempted to harmonize both Acts chapter 10 with Acts chapter 2, showing that the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts comes at different stages. But when we turn to the New Testament doctrinal epistles, then we find clarity concerning the doctrines of salvation.
Well, Acts 10, it's not consistent with the rest of the conversion. The rest of the conversion, they believe they were baptized, and then the Holy Spirit came.
I understand. It's not consistent with your doctrine. Let me say goodbye to Marcus. And the reason, Marcus, is because I want to give Don a chance to talk before we bring on another caller, okay? But I thank you for your call.
Okay.
Go ahead, Don.
Yeah, I thank Marcus. By the way, I don't know Marcus. So the idea of, and you made the comment, Gene, that the Holy Spirit cannot indwell a person unless they are regenerated, or that, of course, the Holy Spirit would and must regenerate someone before he can indwell them, correct? In Acts chapter 10, though, the caller had a very good point. The Holy Spirit did not come upon them to regenerate them or to save them in this miraculous sense, but rather to simply make it known that God was willing to accept them on the same basis as he did the Jews. And we pointed out in the debate, Bruce did, that there are many examples in the Old and New Testament that people performed miraculous acts by and through the Holy Spirit, but yet they were not regenerated. For example, Judas performed miracles in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Saul, King Saul,
yes,
had the Spirit of God upon him in 1 Samuel 19, verses 21 through 23, and spoke by the Spirit and prophesied. So just because someone speaks or does something that is miraculous and has the Holy Spirit does not necessarily mean that they are saved at that particular point. Caiaphas.
Well, I hate to disagree with you, because let me tell you something. All of the examples that you're citing are from the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we find something entirely different. And what does Ephesians chapter 1 tell us? Let me flip over there. Ephesians chapter 1 says that in him, this is verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory.
Right. And I believe Cornelius received that after he obeyed the gospel. He certainly did, no doubt about that. But my point is, and you're aware of this just as I am, that Cornelius was a Gentile, the first Gentile convert.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter had to receive a vision directly from God to prepare him to go and speak to this Gentile who he was not supposed to have fellowship with, wasn't he supposed to go in his house, wasn't supposed to eat with him, had to have this vision to prepare him for this. And then he took along six brethren with him, Jewish people, Jewish men, to go with him. And by the way, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius was not for Cornelius' benefit, but rather for the Jews to prove to them that God was going to accept them on the same basis as he did the Gentiles.
Then was he accepted or was he not accepted?
He was accepted when he did. You know, it's interesting, in that particular text, Cornelius, you know, in verse 2, he was a man who feared and worshipped God. In verses 36, 37, and 42, we see that the word that God sent to the children of Israel, he was aware of. He knew. He knew of Jesus Christ. In verses 36 and 37, it says that the peace through Jesus Christ was preached, and he knew about that peace through Jesus Christ. And
well,
the only thing he didn't know was what he must do to receive salvation. That's the only thing he had not heard yet. And he did not know it was given to the Gentiles. But now Peter is making it known. It is for all men. And thus the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius to prove to the Jews, by the way. In fact, chapter 11, at the beginning of chapter 11, I think, proves that point.
Well, in chapter 11, let's look at chapter 11 real quickly before we take another call. In chapter 11, it says in verse 13.
Well, look at verse 2 to begin with.
And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him.
Right.
I understand that. I understand that the gifting of the Holy Spirit was for Peter's benefit, as well as the other apostles, but it was also...
That's why it happened. That is why it happened.
It doesn't matter why it happened. The question is, what was the result of it happening? The result of it happening is given to us...
was that they were accepted by the Jews.
It says in verse 13, and he reported to us... and he reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak the words to you by which you shall be saved, you and all your household. And as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon him, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, as he said, as he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Notice it is the words by which you would be saved. When you get over to chapter 15 of the book of Acts, at the Jerusalem Council, there's a big discussion on what it's going to take for Gentiles to be brought into the covenant of God. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 8, it says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Now, therefore, why do you put...
I think that proves my point. You know, the idea is that the Holy Spirit fell upon them for that very purpose, to show that God had accepted them. Let's go back to chapter 11, verse 14. It says, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved? What were the words that they did not know previously? What did they not know that they needed to hear?
The gospel.
Okay, but they already knew. Look at verses, the words, let's see, what verse is it again? Verses 36, 37, verse 43, they already knew who Jesus was. Look at verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you what? You know. You know.
He says, you know the things which took place. In other words, you are familiar with the circumstances in reference to the crucifixion, arrest and crucifixion of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
But that's not the gospel. Let's take another call. We've got a full phone board here, and I don't want to make these people wait any longer. Let's go to Gail calling from Arkansas. Gail, welcome to the Narrow Mind.
Hi, Gene. Well, I have a couple of comments for Mr. McClain and for the previous caller that you had regarding the Holy Spirit only falling on Cornelius as proof. Also in Acts 9 and 17, the Holy Spirit fell on Paul as well. When Ananias came to visit him, he said that he was sent by the Lord to place his hands on him that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was before he was commanded to be baptized.
Mm. Good point. You want to respond to that, Don?
Yes, I would. There in verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me to you, listen to it, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say, though, that he received the Holy Spirit right then and there. Look at verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. My position would be that he received the Holy Spirit when he was baptized, just like in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, there, verse 17, it says that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then you have him being healed. Then he arose and was baptized. That fits exactly with what I've been saying.
Now, if somebody is justified at baptism, how do they maintain their justification? Because you don't believe that justification is, as I do in the Reformed tradition, that a justification is a forensic declaration on the believing sinner, that it's a one-time event. How does a sinner maintain their justification? I mean, do they have to be perfect?
How does a sinner maintain his justification?
Yeah.
The word justification means to be made righteous or to be right in God's sight. It's a legal term. A person is proclaimed innocent. And as long as a person is innocent, he is innocent. But when a person commits a crime, for example, in society, a person is innocent until he commits a crime against society, and then he is guilty of that crime. So the same thing is true with us, spiritually speaking. I am justified as long as I am innocent of a sin or committing a crime against God. That's what sin is, committing a crime against God or violating His word, His commandments for me. But when I commit sin, yes, I'm going to become guilty, and then I need to receive forgiveness of that sin, just like 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 says.
Well, so once you sin, then you confess the sin, and then you're justified again?
Well, that's what it says in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1.
He says, well, it doesn't use the word justification.
Sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
And if you forget to confess a sin, or you are unaware that you've even sinned, what happens then?
Well, okay, as far as if this and if that, I would take you over to Genesis chapter 22. I think there's a great example of, okay, what if we don't know about a sin? If a person is honest, he's a person who's driving to serve the Lord is there to help us. He's not there to wait until we commit a sin to zap us. God is there to help us. In Genesis chapter 22, you have the example of, not Genesis 22, passages of Genesis chapter 20, Abraham and Abimelech. You have Abimelech who was lied to by Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her, and this is, Abraham had said that Sarah was his sister, and Abimelech had taken her in among his other women.
Right.
And in verse 4 it says, but Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother in the integrity of my heart. Now, I think that word integrity there is very important. Integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch him. God is there for us. He has revealed his word so that we can know what is right and what is wrong. We can know what the truth is. And it's important that we understand the importance of knowing what God's will is for us. We need to know what the
truth
is.
Well, what you've just described is salvation by works, salvation by keeping the law of God.
Well, what I've described is, just like Abraham, you know, when God told Abraham to do something, he did it, and thus he was justified.
Well, it says that Abraham believed God and he was justified. Gail, do you have any other comments or questions?
Well, I think I understood him to say that he didn't feel like Paul received the Holy Spirit at that time, and I'm just going by what the Bible says. It says that that is what Ananias was sent there for, and I have no doubt that the Lord could perform that through Ananias if that was his intent, and it sounded to me like it was. And then the other thing, Mr. McClain just said that there were no other uses of the word for to mean because, but in Mark 1 and 44, where Christ cleansed the leper, and he sent him to the priest for a cleansing, he said to go and offer for your cleansing, and that was after he had been cleansed. So the offering did not cleanse him. He had the offering because he had already been cleansed, and I just wanted to point that out.
That's a good verse. Okay, Gail, it's always good to hear from you. I'm very encouraged that you're continuing to study these issues. May the Lord bless your study.
All right, thanks, Steve.
All right, let's go to Matt calling from Boise, Idaho. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Mind.
Hey, how are you doing?
I'm doing great, thank you. Is this Matt Slick?
It is.
For those of you that may not know this, Matt Slick has a very extensive apologetics website called CARM.org, Christian Apologetic Research Ministry, and I'd like to encourage you to pay him a visit if you haven't done so already. There's a lot of good stuff there.
Gene?
Yeah.
Excuse me, just for a second. I need to say something about what Gail said. Okay. First of all, in Mark 1 and verse 44, the Greek word eyes is not there. So,
well, I'd have to I have to take a look at that myself.
Well, I encourage you to do that because it's just I've got my Bible out here and I've got my my Greek lexicon out.
Okay.
And, well, we're for thy cleansing. That word there is not translated from the Greek word eyes. And my argument was based upon the word eyes. It never means and is never used in the New Testament as meaning because of.
Well, I think it is, and the two examples that we discussed, I think, make the case. But we'll have to let the listening audience decide. Matt, what is on your mind tonight?
Well, actually, there's about 50,000 things I'd like to discuss with this guy in person, but maybe I could arrange a debate with him sometime in the future. Nevertheless, the topic has moved on past some of the points that I wanted to deal with Acts chapter 10 and Acts 2:38. I think some major points have been missed on it. Nevertheless, let's just, you know, for the sake of progression, I have a double-edged question for the Church of Christ person.
His name is Don McClain.
Don McClain, okay, I'm sorry. Let's say that Don and I are out there in the front yard witnessing to somebody who's just a non-believer, and we tell him about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. That's the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. He receives Christ, John 1:13, because he's been appointed to eternal life. Acts 13:48, and granted to believe, Philippians 1:29. So he does receive Christ, and he does believe, and granted repentance by God, 2 Timothy 2:25. So all this is the work of God. In fact, his believing is the work of God, as it says, Jesus says in John 6:28-29. So, for all intents and purposes, this person has received Christ, and trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. He immediately walks across the street to get baptized, but he's killed by a car, heart attack, whatever. The question is, does he go to heaven? Or does he go to hell? That's the first part of the question. Go ahead.
Okay. You want me to answer that now? You ready?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
We're ready.
All right. Here you are on the way. Here, if you want to give a hypothetical situation, I'll give you one. Here you are on the way to hear the gospel for the first time. You are appointed to believe in all of this, but all of a sudden you're struck by an ambulance and you're killed before you can hear the gospel preached. What about that one? Can a person believe until he's heard the word according to Romans 10 and verse 17?
Matt?
Is he saved without faith?
Are you saying that God would make a mistake and that God who appoints someone to believe doesn't have the opportunity to believe?
Okay.
So your question is illogical because what it does is assume that God would make a mistake. God wouldn't make a mistake. The issue we're dealing with here is baptism is a tough question. To see if baptism is a requirement for being saved. Because someone can receive Christ by faith, and the Bible says in Romans 5:1, it says, having therefore been justified by faith. Now the word having therefore in the Greek is in the perfect tense, which means it's an action completed in the past with the effects continuing in the present.
Yes.
Paul very clearly says, having therefore been justified, been made right before God, by God, by faith.
Yeah.
He does not say by faith in baptism. He doesn't say by faith anything else. He says by faith. The faith of God.
That's one of the points.
And God grants,
sir.
So the issue is, if you baptism is part of what a man must perform and or do for faith.
All right, I want to give Don, hey Matt, let's give Don a chance to respond to what you said.
I just want to say that every passage that you want to bring up that points out that justification or salvation, sanctification, regeneration is predicated upon faith, I'm going to agree with you. I'll shake your hand and I'll say, amen. That's exactly right. I believe that salvation is dependent upon our faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. No doubt about that. It is impossible to be without faith. But it doesn't say faith only. It doesn't do that. You can't find me.
It doesn't say faith
in baptism. Step one that says that a person is justified by faith alone.
Okay, well, here's the question.
That says that ties justification and faith alone.
Notice he did not answer my question about the gentleman crossing the street.
Right. See, if he says
the guy dies and goes to hell, then faith in Christ alone is not enough. But if he goes to heaven, then baptism is not necessary. He's stuck either way.
Right. So,
my point is that if God providentially is strong enough and sure enough to see that fellow to hear the gospel preached, he's certainly strong enough to see that fellow completely.
What he's doing is reverting to Calvinism in order to answer the question.
Yeah, that's the doctrines of Calvinism, Don.
Sure.
In other words, God is sovereign over the affairs of man.
Providentially, God is there to protect, just like Genesis 22, verses 1 through 4.
Okay.
Well, you know, God is there for us and for to help us.
It sounds like he's been predestined unto baptism then.
That's right. That will be necessary.
Well,
hey, I challenge the guy to call a debate. I'll fly out. I'll meet him.
Okay.
I'll do what you did, Gene.
Yeah. God is predestined that those in Christ Jesus will be saved. Ephesians chapter 1. God is predestined that all those who come to him through his Son will be saved. God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that they all come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9.
Well, we're very familiar with those verses. It sounds like Matt Slick would be, he's an apologist. He's got an MDiv, if I'm not mistaken, from Westminster Theological Seminary. It sounds like he might be interested in a public debate. So, Don, if you're interested, or maybe Bruce Reeves, I'm sure that maybe we could arrange something with Mr. Slick.
Well, what we'll do is get together and work something out.
All right. Hey, Matt, thanks for the call.
All right, man. God bless.
Thank you. Bye-bye. All right, let's go to our next call. It looks like we've got Francis calling from North Carolina, Charlotte, North Carolina. Francis, welcome to the Narrow Mind.
Thank you, Gene. just wanted to know how this guy, Church of Christ, compares with Disciples of Christ on the issue of baptism.
Don?
Well, that's a good question. I'm not sure that I know the answer to it. I know what the Bible teaches about it, and that's what I claim to believe. I don't claim to hold a Church of Christ position on anything. I claim to just believe and accept, teach what the Bible says. As far as the Disciples of Christ, I'm sure that you're going to find various, just like in the Baptist Church, you're going to find various views on from different kinds of Baptists on various things, various topics. So I would hate to make a general statement that would be wrong. I just wouldn't do that.
Francis, thanks for the question. All right, let's step back here for a second. So you just said that men are predestined to be saved in Jesus Christ. Is that the way you worded that, Don?
Yeah, God. You know, the word you made the comment during the debate that you guys may not like the word election, but it's in the Bible. No, I believe that the word election is in the Bible, and I believe what it says about election. I do believe that God chose us unto salvation. No doubt about it. God predestined certain things. the question is, what did he predestine, and to what extent did he choose? Did he choose individuals, or did he choose the all in Christ? That's the question, and I think Ephesians 1 teaches us that he chose all in Christ. Those in him are to be reconciled to the Father.
But how did they get in Christ?
They obeyed the gospel, and according to Ephesians chapter 1, when they got into Christ, they were thus in that chosen body.
But when were they chosen? When were they predestined?
Okay, God predestined. God chose to save mankind through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. God determined to do that before the foundation of the world. And God determined to save all those who were in him. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it talks about all spiritual blessings being where? In Christ. And then he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's what verse 4 says. But it's not on an individual basis. God did not go down the line and say, okay, you're going to be saved and you're going to be lost. You're going to be saved, you're going to be lost. God decided to save all those who would accept Jesus Christ and who would submit to his grace and be saved by his blood.
So, but how did God know that? In other words, how did God know that Don McLean would choose Jesus Christ and be saved by his blood?
Well, I would say this. Knowing is not controlling. I would agree that God can know anything that he wants to know. God could know that Don McLean decided to submit to his son. He could have known that if he so desired. But that doesn't mean that he forced me to do it, or he decided that one day on such and such date that Don McLean's going to do it. See, he doesn't do anything that would violate the free will of man.
And well, you and I are going to have a sharp disagreement on that statement, but I'm trying to understand at what point, I mean, if election is said to take place before the foundation of the world, that our names have been written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, before the foundation of the world. And so you are born, you know, into the world in the 20th century. During the 20th century, you make a decision to act in obedient faith. You're baptized, you're justified according to the doctrine of the Church of Christ, and therefore you recognize that you were chosen by God. But what was the basis? I mean, how did God know that you were going to do that? And that's the part I don't understand. If he chose you before you were ever born, and how, on what basis did God know that you were going to do that?